Take your Bibles and find the book of Romans. I have a very few of these left. Some of you have not been coming with us since the Romans series began, but these are notebooks that go along. You can take notes in here. It also has the text available. The Bible passage is on this side, and plenty of room to take your notes on the other side. Because I often say a lot that's not what's on your outlines, which some people love and some people hate. All of my note-taking people, or if I forget to say the right blank and don't get it filled in, I get 12 million emails telling me that I forgot to do it. And I just usually will respond, I didn't forget, I did it to annoy you. We just sang a song together that's very, very interesting, if you process it for a minute. We said together, refiner's fire is my desire. In effect, you said, God, turn up the heat in my life to get rid of what doesn't belong. That's a different word to what you just sang. You're like, can we sing that again and I not say those words? I didn't realize that's what that would have to do with. It is part of the process of God. It's an illustration. They would turn the fire up on these metals and the impurities would come to the top, and then they would sift off all the dross, as it was called, the impurities, things that didn't belong. And a metal worker would knew that his metal was ready to be used if he could see his own reflection in it. So if you think of that in terms of spiritual readiness to be used, God has to turn up the fire and get rid of all the junk until he can see his face in us, ready to be used by him. Well, if you are using one of the Bibles in the chairs around you, we're on page 99 and 1000, depending on where we get to this morning. But that's where we're at, and we've been looking at this mostly from a judicial kind of setting as we've worked our way in here. We started out with some general charges that Paul made, and then we moved into some specific charges, and that's kind of where we've been working our way through. The first indictment was this inexcusable ignorance that all creation is without excuse. All mankind everywhere in the deepest, remotest parts of the world are without excuse because of creation. We talked about general revelation. We talked about special revelation. We continued moving in. Where's number two? That says number three. I don't remember what number two was. Anybody remember what number two was? Ingratitude. Ingratitude. Yeah. We did talk about that, didn't we? And we are moving into the last two. We talked about this idea of insolence, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's where we left off. But let's pick up back at verse 18 and put everything in context and see how far we're going to get together this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I think they should make that the slogan of Washington, D.C. Anyway. Verse 24:3, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So we're looking at idolatry this morning specifically. deities of human form prevailed in Greek and Roman culture. They both were pervasive. Actually, the Egyptian worship of animals and deities of the Egyptian worship actually still was around during the time Rome was a colonies, all of the different powers that were in existence throughout the Roman Empire. There was still a lot of Egyptian idolatry that stood around, statues and things, the way they treated animals, certain animals, and they valued animals. Even in the gladiator pits, they had a specific saying they had to say if as they were going out, because they might kill this lion if they were victorious, and they had to honor this lion as something special. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing. There was all kinds of things. Paul addressed a little bit of the serpent worship that was still around in Acts chapter 7, specifically thinking of Isis. There are paintings in the tombs of the kings at Thebes. They show the importance in which all these deities show. And it's very interesting to look at all that. And we all are going to quickly go, yeah, but we don't have any of that. Well, let me give you a Jewish perspective, because it helps me stay out of hot water. Jews, seeing Christians at worship, are frequently offended by the images they see. Quote, the Eastern Orthodox uses icons. The Roman Catholic Church uses crucifixes and statues of saints and Christ and other representations. And Protestants generally reject the practice as violating the second commandment, you will make for yourself no carved idol. The theology of most evangelical churches make it clear that we are not objects of worship. You should not worship the church. We worship He who is the head of the church. We worship Jesus. We don't worship anything else. Now, I know I probably need to say it just because some of you probably have one in your house. I know, because when I was growing up, there were certain things that, you know, hobby horses that your parents and grandparents get on. You know, things that nobody else believed, but they did. Just because. But one of those hobby horses was pictures of Jesus. You should never have a picture of Jesus, ever, because we don't know what he looked like, and if you make a picture of Jesus, you're making a graven image. I'll leave that between you and the Lord, but I can guarantee you 99.99% of the pictures that we see of Jesus aren't close. Not even close. Some people talk about wearing jewelry. They'll wear like the ichthus, the fish, or they wear a cross. Is that idolatry? Well, it depends on what you think about that. If it's a piece of jewelry that reminds you and helps you think with some kind of significance, that's, again, between you and the Lord. But if you think that cross around you is getting you some special merit, or that God loves you more because you're in a cross, you have a cross around your neck, you're not going to get in a car accident, you know, all those things, if that's what you think, now you've graduated from jewelry to idolatry. And that's important. So there's a lot of nuances in this topic of idolatry. But Paul was specifically addressing, I think, two various forms. He says, you have taken the glory of God, which busts its way out of any temple, which just is so far beyond stained glass windows and tents and curtains and drapes. Only in certain situations did God confine his glory to a location. Why did he do that? So that nobody would be consumed. So nobody would be killed. Man, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies, what? One time a year. And even then, they tied a chain around his neck. They probably should have. But around his ankle, just in case. Because just in case he did not fulfill the appropriate preparations and consecrations, if he didn't do that and he died in God's presence, they'd be able to get his body out without anybody else dying. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence, and his presence was dwelling there, and they're bringing back the Ark of Covenant from the Philistines, and a well-intentioned man reached out to steady the Ark. Gone. Gone. This is what we're looking at when we talk about the glory of the incorruptible God. He cannot be contained in an image. He can't be described in an image. That's why the imagery that we have all throughout Scripture are anthropomorphic, helping us to understand it. There are things where we read descriptions like white as snow or shining brass or lightnings and thunderings. It's all to try to help us to understand just how incredible, amazing the God that we have is. I will tell you this, no matter how big you think God is, he's bigger. No matter how high and holy you think he is, it's greater. You can't wrap your brain around the incorruptible God. And Paul says that they've exchanged the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. So we've got the man side of things. And then we've got the four-footed animals and the crawling creatures over on the other side. So we've got man's idols, and Rome was full of them. For every Greek god, there was a Roman counterpart. And then you've got all the animal rituals and things. And then throughout all of that, you've got all kinds of crazy stuff going on in homage to these fake gods. People cutting themselves, people buying and selling, people prostituting themselves for the sake of worshiping these deities, having to do certain things in certain ways and all these different things to appease these corruptible images. You know, I have had through the years a few items that have been given to me, specifically helping those who have been involved in witchcraft and the occult, and I'll have different things that have been given to me. As they're getting out, they want out. And some people say, aren't you afraid to hold that stuff? Aren't you afraid to have that in your office? Nope. Sure not. You know why? God's bigger. It's a piece of metal. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. It ain't gonna hurt me. It's a crystal. So what? Now, is it dangerous to play around with that stuff? Absolutely. I don't advise it for anybody. But I'm not afraid of it because I know that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I'm not worried about that stuff. The sarcasm that is in Scripture about idol worship is kind of funny. If you have time, look back at Psalm 115. Look at Isaiah 44 a little bit. It cannot be denied that many unnumbered, even believers, treat images as idols and magic amulets and superstitions like any other sin, unless we guard our hearts and we guard our minds. In Jewish mindset, anything that even came close to representing God was off limits. If it even came close, they did a lot of things. But there are superstitions within Judaism. Their kippahs that they wear upon their heads. It's a symbol, but it's still part of the thing. If you go into a Jewish household, you'll find a mezuzah on their doorpost, and they'll often kiss their Ten Commandments on the way in the door, part of the Torah that's written there. So it's not that the Jews made all these comments about other religions and other belief systems and aren't guilty necessarily themselves. But the point is they worshiped and served things other than God. At this point, man himself becomes his own God. That's the problem. Whether man is surrendering that deity to an animal or a statue or he's keeping it for himself, man has come to a point where he believes his own lies about himself, elevates himself, and he resigns himself to a world devoid of absolutes, devoid of revealed truth, devoid of what God is and what God does. Friedrich Nietzsche says an interesting thing. He's the quote-unquote father of a belief system called nihilism, which basically nothing. He says, quote, God is dead and all we have left are values. My question is, well, where do you get those values? you said God's dead, but where did you get those values? Well, we go right back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, 19, and we find what those values come from. There's a certain amount of values, a certain amount of truth that is wrapped up in every human being, because every human being is created in the image of God. Idolatry is not just about statues, though. It's very prevalent today in many, many forms. I have had the opportunity to be in many different countries. I'm looking forward to traveling again and hopefully visiting some of our missionaries in the near future, and praying about leading a missions trip from here to someplace. So you can pray with me about that, Lord willing. But I've been in some interesting, I remember being in Panama specifically, there were a lot of Hindu temples. And you walk in the Hindu temple and they had, like, you go in the room and all the way around the outside, they had these little, I don't know, some of them were just about this big, platforms. And on these platforms were all these different gods, all these kinds of different gods. And every Hindu temple I went into, there was one platform left open. You know why? I asked. Surprise. Yeah. Just in case we forgot one, was the answer. You know, the temple to the unnamed God. Yes. Sounds biblically familiar. Yes. I have been in places, the Cristo de Negro in Panama, where people who do not have enough food to feed their family will take portions of their food and take it to this black Christ statue and leave fruits and vegetables and all kinds of foods. They don't have enough to feed themselves, but they have to get it there. Because if they don't, somehow God will not accept them. I've been in plenty of cathedrals in the United States that are surrounded by imagery. And probably my greatest story, and I probably shared it before, because I share it often because it's something that has never left my mind. I was at St. Pat's Cathedral in New York City. And it's a beautiful cathedral, by the way. The architecture is gorgeous. The iconography, the stained glass windows, it is a beautiful building. But you walk in, and of course, after you get through the holy water and all that stuff, and you go to your right or you go to your left, and around the entire outside of this huge, it's an immense cathedral, you guys. I can't describe how big this place is. There is one booth after another of different saints and different depictions of Christ's death and the stations of the cross. And don't get me wrong, as far as artwork goes, beautiful artwork. Well done statues that have been there forever. But what caught my eye was one gentleman in particular who stopped at the first booth, got on his knees, got out his card, his prayer card, read his prayer card, dropped his offering in that box, got up from that one and went to the next one. And I watched him, and he went around the entire room. One by one. And why? He wanted God's presence. He was desperate for God, but so deceived by the religiosity that was offered to him, not the relationship that we have available in Christ. And it still exists. Ultimately, idolatry is not a matter of statues, but it's a matter of the heart. So it's possible for Christians to fall into this trap. That's why John in 1 John says, guard yourselves, what? From idols. Well, why are you saying that for? Somebody has said, if we treasure anything or anyone above the Lord, we're practicing idolatry. I think that's helpful. What we value most is often revealed by the amount of time we devote to it and the sacrifices we make for it and the money we spend on it. Idols distract us from a wholehearted devotion to God and deceive us into thinking satisfaction and fulfillment are found in this stuff rather than in Him. As we rid ourselves of idols of the heart, we will learn the value of Christ deeper and richer and fuller. But often ridding ourselves of idols in our lives is kind of like playing whack-a-mole. As soon as I kick one down, the next one jumps up. As soon as I hit that ugly little mug over the head, maybe we should stop. You know, somebody needs to invent a whack-a-mole game where you can use a shotgun instead of a soft hammer. Then that little dude wouldn't pop back up. You know, we'd wipe him out. He would take care of it. A pastor of a church in Ohio, Antioch Baptist Church in Cleveland, Ohio, said this, quote, "As a product of the church, I always wondered how a people who had experienced the power of God in the Exodus, the establishment of their nation, and through the thunderous preaching of the prophets would be so hornswoggled by idols, man-made goddish statues." Remember Israel's history, they often brought back idols with them to various times. He continues, "Sadly, I recently discovered how because idolatry is more deceptive than shrines and figures, it's a way of manufactured thinking enshrined in the consciousness." He goes on to say, "Moreover, I'm sad to report idolatry is alive and well and perhaps on the rise." It's easy to scoff and say, no way would I place an idol over God. I don't understand, Pastor, why I don't have any birds and four-footed creatures in my house that I bow down to or light candles to or burn incense to or what's the Baptist witchcraft stuff. Incense. The oil. What is that? Essential oils. Okay. If you use essential oils, it's fine. We use them too. It's my joke. You don't like it, get over it. It's fine. I know I'm going to get in trouble for that. There comes an email. As long as you're not praying to the infuser. See, I even know the terminology. And I almost glossed over this, to be honest with you, this morning. I thought, you know, we're going to skip this verse kind. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to move on. And sometimes we look at idolatry as something that replaces something. That's a classic definition. But I want to give you another definition because I think it applies to us as Christians more. Something that crowds out God. Because see, we have our God shelf, you know. Everybody has a God shelf in your life. And sometimes he's up there where he's supposed to be, and other times you take him down for dusting and forget to put him back up. Sometimes you add other things up there next to it. You never totally displace God out of your life and replace it with idol worship. But there are plenty of things that we substitute time with God with time with fill in the blank. Is that not idolatry when that creeps in? Let's look at a few. Most of these are actually pretty good, but even good things can become idols. Let's start with sex. Why not get that one out there right now? It's a beautiful gift from God. It's a glorious gift of God. It has multiple purposes in the right context. In the biblical context of marriage, it is for pleasure, for procreation, it is for preservation. I'm not going to give my whole premarital speech on that, but it's for all of those things. But it is designed to lead towards intimacy, not towards distraction. And today, the sexual union is, I don't know, it's left the bedroom and gone on to everything else. It's on every billboard, on every screen. It's in the music. It's everywhere we look. What used to be a sacred thing has now been tainted and violated, and it's abused and used to abuse. I'm not even going to start talking about the perversions of that because Paul's going to address that as we get on down through here. What about technology? Oh, no. Pastor, are you really going to go there? Yeah, I'm really going to go there. Because I'm guilty too. We cannot live without our cell phones, our laptops, our smart TVs. But if I turn it off, what if I miss something? I won't know if there's a hurricane. I won't know if my favorite entertainer died. I won't know what the weather is going to be. I won't know what I look like. How's my friend supposed to know what I look like at this specific time, at this specific point in the day? We are like Pavlov's dog. We hear the ding and we, you know, it vibrates. It's off your belt as quick as you can get it off of there. We can't take a trip without our laptops, our iPads, our Kindles. And heaven help us if we go somewhere and the TV's not equipped with the latest technology. You know, it actually has a remote that you have to change the channels and not click on an app. We scroll through things ad nauseum. And the sheer volume has left us unable to make a simple decision. I'll give you an illustration from our life that I have. My wife will testify to this. She doesn't need to, but she would gladly do so. Gasoline. I have this app on my phone, and I want to know where I get money back off of my app. The Upside app, I click on who's got the best deal. I look, and she's like, you realize you just drove 10 miles to get the best gas? Or we're on a trip, and she's going, we don't have to go to the next exit to find gas. There's one on this. But you get bound to that stuff. You get bound to a savings, bound to an ad, bound to some kind of special deal. I jotted this in my notes for all of us. How much time do we spend on all of these things, which will pass away, compared to the amount of time we spend in the presence of God, who will always be? It's scary, y'all. I'm with you. I'm not out here thumping you. I'm thumping myself over the head here, okay? I don't wear my cell phone on Sundays because it's uncomfortable. But most of the other times, it's like, nah, don't get me wrong. Technology's great. I love that I can find out if somebody was in an accident quickly. I love that I can get an email from our missionaries to let us know how things are going. I had a meeting this week with a missions agency over, I think they're in Indiana. But we met together. We had a great time talking together and getting to know each other and talking about some of our missionaries and what's going on with them. I love it. But how much time do we really waste? Here's a thought. This is risky. What if we took just a day and logged all the amount of time we spent on an electronic device? I'll give you the outside of work. Some of you need it for work. I use my computer for work. So what if you logged that, and then the very next day you spent that much time in prayer and Bible study? Would things be different in our world? Would we know God better? Would we be more tender to his ding versus the cell phone ding? And again, I'm not against, I said all these things are basically good stuff. But they shove God out. They crowd God out. But Pastor, I get my devotions on my phone. Quit making excuses. I know you can get your devotions on your phone. I know you can read your Bible verse on your phone. I'm not against it. It's fine. But trust me, you go and you do your Bible app devotion, and then you're on Facebook for 40 minutes after that, after your five-minute time on your devotion. All right, I need to get off that one before I really get in trouble, because I'm feeling guilty. Money. Money, not bad. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with having it. But at the end of the day, it's paper and metal. That's all it is. Or in Tim's case, it's just numbers on a sheet of paper. But to pursue it above all else, as though we can't get enough. Paul didn't say that money is the root of all evil. That's a commonly misquoted passage. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Many people today in our world, in our society, are concerned about economics, and justifiably so. But listen, at the end of the day, my economics are not dependent upon who is in the White House. My economics are dependent upon the God who provides for my every need. Now, does that mean I shouldn't vote responsibly? No. Does that mean I shouldn't consider things and weigh things out? No. But if you think just because so-and-so gets in the White House that that means all your economic worries are over, you've not been alive very long. I could excuse a couple people in this room. That one. That's the only one that gets an excuse in this room. Because after that, you learn real quick. What about career and status? Always trying to look better, always trying to go up the ladder. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being the best that you can be with the abilities and talents that God has given you. I think you should do that. I think Christians, above all people, should be the best in their fields, no matter what it is. We should be looking the sharpest, the cleanest, the neatest. We should be doing a full day's work for a full day's pay. We should be willing to sacrifice here and there, not become a doormat, but, you know, to put out. We should be the best employees out there. Not because our employer is so great, but because our real employer is so great. And it's hard because some of your bosses are jerks. I have to say that because I'm not a jerk to anybody. Young people, this the status, the idea. What's that thing you guys do that you have to take a picture of all the time? Oh, be real. There is nothing so unreal as be real. Some of you old people are looking like, what's that? Some of you guys just looked over. It was as funny as like I saw you like, what's that? You're looking at each other. So be real. How do I explain be real? Annika, you could help me. Where'd you go? How do I explain be real? You get a reminder. Is that what it is? That it's time to be real. So you're supposed to, as I understand it, and I don't do this, so I don't understand it. You're supposed to take a picture of yourself wherever you're at and whatever you're doing. Is that accurate? You trade pictures? You flip the camera? Oh, it takes a picture of your face. Okay, and there's some kind of... This is too complicated, y'all. Here's a question I have for all of our teenagers in the room that do this thing. What happens if I'm in the bathroom and it's time to be real? Cover up. And you feel dejected if all your friends don't be real with you at that time. It's status. It's wanting to feel involved, wanting to feel included, wanting to feel a part of something. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be a part of it. And as long as you're just having fun with that, I don't care. Just don't take pictures of yourself in the bathroom, please. There's probably a few other places I could add to that list, but I'm not going to. Relationships, this can be another idol. Falling in love is a wonderful thing, but when the object of our affection becomes more important than God, it becomes an idol. And that means your spouse can become an idol. What? How's that possible? If your wife is more important to you than God, it's a problem. Because you're never going to fully serve your spouse well until God is first in your life. Amen. It won't happen. I know some of y'all are out there, and can I just get in on the relationship thing? I don't even have to have a spouse. Can I just get a date? Nothing wrong with wanting it. I tell people all the time who are single, you pursue it until God shuts the door. He'll either free up your heart and give you a gift of singleness, if you want to look at it that way, or he'll open pathways. You say, well, how old is too old? I don't know. I just married a couple 60-year-olds yesterday. So, you know, who knows what God's got for you? I'm not in charge of that. I'm not the matchmaker. Please do not ask me to be. Yes, it happens. People come and say, Pastor, don't you think so-and-so could be a good relationship with so-and-so? I'm like, I don't know. What do you think? Well, I think so. Why don't you go talk to them? Since when did matchmaker get added to my list of duties? If you can't find one on your own, you're out of luck. What about creature comforts? Oh, this gets messy too. Because we're entering into my favorite time of year. When the temperatures don't get above 70. Thank you, Lord. when the snow flies and it's frozen outside, I am like, let's run around in our bare feet and celebrate. I just don't like heat. So I like my air conditioning, but I can survive without it. But we cherish this stuff. You know, if you go back to the Acts of the Apostles and you dig into biblical history and you understand the hardships that these men and women who were going through to carry the gospel of the good news, I don't think we're anywhere near close to the kind of ambassadors that they were. What they literally laid aside. We are not supposed to pursue comfort, but we're supposed to pursue the God of all comfort. Our bodies, ourselves, can become idols. Got to nip it, tuck it, slice it, dice it, shake it up, pour it out, put it in the microwave and hope it comes out look good. Whatever people do. Got to look younger. Got to look sexier. Got to be a little shorter, a little tighter, a little snugger, a little bit more skin showing. I know I'm stepping on a weird, weird thing, but biblical modesty is a thing. And outside of that, I've told our girls, and I told our guys this too, but I told our girls growing up, how much of your body are you going to reserve that belongs only to your husband? How much are you going to show to everybody else? And how much is just his? And so all the dads are now advocating for the longest pants out there. You know, like those body suits that are not tight-fitting ones. There's those things. And you're down to your ankles. And a hood would be nice. And I started to say leave the mouth open. But if you've got a teenager, close the mouth. There's nothing wrong with doing the best you can with what you got. You know, I get in trouble all the time for saying this. My wife yells at me every time I say it, and I still say it, so I've not learned my lesson yet. If a barn needs paint, put it on. I don't care. And that's what you want to do is beat that mug every Sunday morning and get all that paint spread around, and you look beautiful. Have at it. I do shave and trim my beard so it looks nice. I try to do whatever I can with whatever's left up there, you know. There's nothing wrong with looking good. But if that becomes your focus versus looking good for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you're missing it. Anything can push into God's supremacy in our life. Crowd him out, if you will. I know you're not replacing him. I could add hobbies, we could add influence, you could create your own list. I don't need to give you a list. And again, none of these things that I mentioned this morning are wrong in and of themselves. None of them. They're good things. I struggle when I say it, but I do believe that technology is a gift from God. It's also a curse, but it's a good thing. I value it. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a hobby or working out or taking care of yourself. There's nothing wrong with earning money and having your doodads or whatever you want. What are they called? Tchotchkes, right? Is that the right word? Somebody tell me, is that the right word? Nobody knows what tchotchkes are. What else are they called? They were knickknacks when I was growing up, but I get in trouble for saying things y'all don't know all the time. Knickknacks. The stuff in your house that collects dust. Some of it means something to you, and the rest of it, you know, there's nothing wrong with that stuff. But if you're spending so much time pursuing that you can't take care of your responsibilities, if your trinkets are more important than your bills, if you're going in debt to get your trinkets and your toys, that's a problem. There's nothing wrong with sitting in first class if you can afford it, I guess. Nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with owning a certain brand of something. But whenever these things get up on our God shelf, right next to God, and they start just nudging God a little bit, we've got more time for it than we've got for God. You know, and before long, all of a sudden, that thing and God are almost on equal footing. I will just say that be careful. Because there's only so much room, and once you crowd something out, something has to fall. Let's not be guilty of pushing God out. God has warned us, to whom will you compare me to? Who is my equal? The question is, how are you and I going to answer that question? Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and relies on is your God. Whatever your heart clings to and relies on is your God. You see, we thought we were going to get off easy this morning because idolatry is four-footed beings and all this other stuff. But I'm expanding the definition of idolatry. You don't have to embrace it. Not just anything that replaces God, but anything that crowds God out of first place in my life. Would you stand together with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for reminding us this morning about letting you have first place. We've sung already to refine us. And God, maybe we need the heat turned up on all of these various idols that we've allowed to sneak into our lives. God, may we humbly and willingly bow before your feet and ask you to turn up the heat and get rid of what doesn't belong. The things that remain, may we use them to glorify you. The things that are both good, appropriate, beneficial, may we use them for your glory, for your name's sake. Father, some of this might not make sense to some people in this room because they've not yet started a relationship with you, and they don't even know what it looks like to have God as the first place in their life. They'll never understand that until they start a relationship with Jesus. They may have a lot of questions this morning about that. God, I pray that you'd give them the courage to let us know of their questions, to talk with them, to have the opportunity of sharing the hope that we have in Christ, whom we've sung about, we've talked about. God, I pray for those that are here this morning that are going through some stuff. God, I pray that even the darkness will not crowd out your presence, but may you shine brightly into every circumstance. Help your church to come around each other and love on each other and help each other through these things. God, I thank you that even if we've been guilty of crowding you in some areas, it doesn't have to stay that way. We can confess it as sin, and you are just, you are faithful, you will forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Speak to our hearts in these final moments, we pray in Christ's name.